So once again, thank you all for coming. Thank you, Mrs. Hamer, for offering your house and hosting the class this evening. And thank you, Mrs. Summers, for arranging it. Thank you, Mrs. Summers, for arranging. Mrs. Major, who is not here also, for her involvement in helping arrange these classes. So as I mentioned last week, I would like to try to discuss this evening the differences between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, what our work is on each day, you know, on a deeper level, and try to come out with something practical, what we can do, and to have a greater appreciation of what the power and importance of each day is. Before I start even discussing, I want to just reiterate something I mentioned last week, and that is that when we talk about holidays in Judaism, it's not marking just an anniversary. It's not like, oh, July 4th, they signed the Declaration of Independence, so every year we'll set off fireworks to mark that event. Any juncture in time, any point in time, there's a spiritual power that is implanted in that particular time, and that is what allows the event to happen. Okay, so we tend to think that the Jews left Egypt on Passover, so we eat matzah. Problem is that Abraham ate matzah on Passover hundreds of years before the Jews left Egypt. Why is he doing that? The answer is because the spiritual power that allowed the Exodus to happen, that allowed Pesach to occur, was already implanted in the time framework when God created the world. It's already there. It's already implanted there. And so that power was there already, and so Abraham, knowing how to tap into that spiritual power, ate matzah, because that's the time when the spiritual powers that God put into creation say, now's the time to eat matzah. And so on. Okay? So having said that, we have to understand that Rosh Hashanah is not merely the day when we mark the creation of the world, as we discussed last week, that according to one opinion, Rosh Hashanah is the day in which Adam was created, subsequently judged for his sins, and to some degree exonerated, that we talked about last week, that he was given a second chance on a new path, a new approach. That spiritual power is present every year. So in a sense, there's a recreation of the world, so to speak, every year on Rosh Hashanah. And Hashem, as it were, recreates the world on Rosh Hashanah. That's what happens. And Yom Kippur, as we mentioned last week, was the day when Hashem forgave the Jewish people fully, and to renew the relationship he had with them on Yom Kippur. Excuse me, again, the spiritual power is implanted at that time, and every year that spiritual power comes back again, and we're able to tap into it. Okay, that's really the preface to what we're going to try to talk about this evening. So let's look for a minute at Rosh Hashanah and some of the oddities that occur in Rosh Hashanah versus Yom Kippur. We talk about Teshuvah. We have to repent. The whole month of Elul, the 30 days prior to Rosh Hashanah, we go through Rosh Hashanah, we go through the 10-day period from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur, and we talk a lot about Teshuvah. Right, we say slichas and prayers and all sorts of things, and we beat our chests, and that's the time to return to God. There is no mention, well, virtually no mention, of repentance or of sin on Rosh Hashanah. The only exception is that in Avinu Malkeinu, the prayer we say after the Shemoneh Esrei, that long prayer we say, "Our Father, our King," dot dot dot. The very first one says, "We have sinned before you," and there's controversy about that also. Some say you shouldn't say it. We don't mention sin on Rosh Hashanah. We don't confess our misdeeds on Rosh Hashanah. We do up until Rosh Hashanah, we do after Rosh Hashanah, we do Yom Kippur, but on Rosh Hashanah there is no mention of it. The question is why? That's question number one. Yom Kippur, obviously, the entire day focuses around confessing our sins and our misdeeds and resolving to do better in the coming year. So that is put aside for Yom Kippur, but not on Rosh Hashanah. The second thing is that on Rosh Hashanah we have shofar. We blow the shofar. Its most basic meaning, the Rambam, Maimonides says, that the idea of the shofar is wake up. You're sleeping, so wake up. You know, we have the whole month of Elul. If you people who go to shul after davening every day, they blow the shofar at the end of the prayers. And the point is to wake up. And Rosh Hashanah specifically, Maimonides says that he quotes the verse, awaken you slumbering from your slumber. Alright, awaken you who sleep from your slumber. And the point is to wake us up. We'll try to talk about that, with what exactly that means as we move along. Another very, very fascinating thing about Rosh Hashanah is that in the Torah, all we are told about Rosh Hashanah in the Torah is that it's a day where one must refrain from the forbidden types of labor, from what we call malacha. It's like a holiday, it's a Yom Tov, you can't do malacha. And it's a Yom Teruah. It's a day of blowing the shofar. That's it. There's a few sacrifices mentioned, and that's it. There is no mention of God judging the world. There's no mention this is the day of the creation of the world. There's no mention of God renewing His sovereignty and His kingship, or us crowning Him king. Nothing. No mention of sitting in shul for hours on end. No mention of the rabbi's drasha. There's no mention of anything about Rosh Hashanah in the Torah when it's talking about Rosh Hashanah. And so we make a very big deal about it being the day of judgment, and the only thing that's mentioned in the Torah is that it's a day to blow the shofar. And that's it. So why is it not mentioned at all? So there is one approach, which Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky says. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky was a great rabbi, Rosh Hashiva, passed away in 1986. And he says that the reason why there's no mention of Rosh Hashanah as a day of judgment is because really Rosh Hashanah is a holiday. And a holiday is supposed to be happy. And if the Torah would make a big deal about it being the day of judgment, that would impinge on one's ability to rejoice and properly enjoy the holiday. So the Torah doesn't mention it. The Talmud has very lengthy discussions about Rosh Hashanah being a day of judgment. He says, because as the generations wore on, we have the idea that the further away we get from Sinai, the smaller we become spiritually. And so people were celebrating the holiday too much and weren't focusing at all on the fact that it's a day of judgment. So there became a need to remind people, you know, by the way, it's also a day of judgment. So people knew about it, but the Torah doesn't make a big deal because the Torah wanted, God wanted to make sure we enjoy the holiday. But as time wore on, and, you know, if you have a choice between party or, you know, daven a lot and finish shul a long time, which one are people going to choose? So people were focusing less on the fact that it's a day of judgment, and as time wore on, there became a need to put a greater focus on it. Okay? And that, he says, is why it is a lengthy discussion about it in the Talmud. There is actually some talk about it in the books of the prophets as well. In the book of Ezra, there's some talk about it as well. But that's one approach. We'll try to discuss another approach also, but that's one basic approach why there's very minimal mention of the day of Rosh Hashanah as being a day of judgment. Okay? So those are some of the things that I like to try to focus on. And Yom Kippur, as we mentioned, is a day of atonement. There's no shofar blowing. We fast, we do all these things. It's not a day where we rejoice through eating and drinking and so on, but rather through fasting. One other question. And that is that at Rosh Hashanah, we understand, if you look at the prayers, it's very clear, it's a day when we proclaim God as King of the world. And it makes sense, as we discussed last week, this is the day where God created Adam, created mankind, and in a sense, mankind is he's the focal point of creation, the purpose of creation, and on that day, God became King over the world. The day when he created man. So every year that's what happens, and every year it's our obligation to crown God King, as it were, to recognize that He's the ruler of the world. We do it every day, all the time. But that is the day when that's the focus. This is the day when Hashem, in a sense, recreates the world, and we have to focus on that idea that Hashem is in charge of the world, and He's in charge of us, specifically. And so we make a very big deal about the fact that He's our King. If I were to ask you, that how would you have put the order of things over here? First, make a day when you proclaim God as King, and then afterwards repent? Or first repent for your misdeeds for the past year, and then after you clean yourself up, get your act together, then you come to God and say, okay, God, you're my King. But here we have what seems to be a little bit out of order. We come to God sullied by sin, having gone through an entire year and having made many mistakes, at least myself, I can only speak for myself, we proclaim God as King, and then we say, oh, by the way, you know, we have a few mess ups, so let me repent for that also. And then we come to Yom Kippur and we repent for our sins. But it should have been the other way around. Okay. We talk about a shofar. We talk about a shofar. We blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. And the shofar, in a sense, is just a sound. It's just a sound. When a person speaks, when a person talks, there are two. Let me just preface that what I'm going to say now is based on an assortment of sources that I'm kind of putting together, so I'll just say the various sources that I saw for this. And that is Rabbi Gedalia Shor, a talk I heard from Rabbi Aaron Lopiansky, who some of you are familiar with, he's been here a couple times over the last number of years, and Rabbi Dessler and Rabbi Moshe Shapiro. Those are the main sources that I'm drawing from. When a person speaks, when you express yourself, there are two things. There are the words, and there is the sound that comes forth from within you, and then you take that sound and you form it into words. You make it into words. If a person is in great distress, and they're trying to express their distress, more often than not, they don't bother trying or have a very difficult time speaking. Right? When a person is in great pain, they just scream. If you ever a child comes sobbing, and you know, to tell his mommy, not his tati, but his mommy, what went wrong. Usually you can't make anything out because the kid is just going, I can't do this, and you're like, stop, take a deep breath, calm yourself down, and tell me what happened. Okay? Because there's just so much emotion over there that you can't form the words. And when a person calms down, when a person is calm, then the person can enunciate, form the words, and express what happened. Let's say a person is very, very emotionless about an event that occurred. The person will just say over the facts, but you can tell there's no emotion behind it. There's nothing backing it up. So if a person comes to you and wants to tell you, I don't know, about their trip to Israel, and they say it in a monotone, you know, without any emotion, and when they're finished talking, like, so, you want to take a trip to Israel? Doesn't it sound great? No, it doesn't sound great at all, but I just told you all the great places I went to. Yeah, but you said it in a flat monotone. So I see from the way you said it that you said the words, but you really didn't live that. Because if that was really what you experienced, I would have gotten a lot more feeling, a lot more emotion. So we have two elements. We have the kol, the voice, which is the essence of the person coming out. And sometimes that's all you have. Sometimes the emotion is so great that all you have is just a scream, because it's such a powerful expression that words are irrelevant. Words don't suffice to express what's being said. There are a lot of people who went through the Holocaust who don't speak about what they went through because it's inexpressible. It cannot be expressed. Psychologists, psychiatrists, whatever, one of the things that they will very, very often do to help a person get past a traumatic experience is to talk about it. Because what tends to happen is, not that I'm any big doctor, but this is what I understand, what tends to happen is that the problem festers within the person's psyche, and it just sits there, and they can't get it out of their system because they can't express it. So it affects everything in the person's life because they haven't talked about it. Once it's broken down and expressed into words, then it becomes smaller, by definition. Because then I take it from my essence, and I break it down into words. Once you break it down into words, it's smaller. It's in pieces. A scream is just everything rolled into one. Or if it's not expressed at all, then it's just too big. So it can't be broken down into bits and pieces. It's just too much to be broken down into bits and pieces. Once you break it down into bits and pieces, it's manageable. It's manageable. And it's much easier to deal with if a person has gone through a difficult time. Conversely, if a person had a very rich emotional experience, which was positive, what sometimes happens to a person is that if you went through a very wonderful experience and you try to express it, it feels cheap after you've expressed it. It feels, because you're trying to take this rich emotional experience and break it into words, and words don't suffice. You've taken something which was much bigger, which was inexpressible, and you've just broken it down to a bunch of little pieces. This is it. It's not a piece of paper. Here it is. And that breaks it down. That cheapens it. And sometimes people talk when they shouldn't, because what they're doing is, instead of letting it become a part of them, they just talk about it. And when they just talk about it, it never has a chance to really integrate itself into the person. So it works both ways. On the positive side, it's very often worthwhile to wait before expressing it, because then it gives a chance for it to integrate into the person in its totality as what it is. Once you speak about it, it just breaks it down into pieces and cheapens it. It breaks it down. And conversely, on a bad experience, it's worthwhile very often to speak about it, because that's exactly what it does. It takes and it makes it into manageable bite-sized pieces. The shofar is that scream. The shofar is the cry from a person deep in the innermost recesses of a person's soul, screaming out, "I want to reconnect to God." That's where it's coming. That's where it's supposed to come from. The shofar expresses that part of a Jew's soul which always remains unsullied, untouched by sin. It's always there. It's too big. It's too intangible. It's too ethereal. It's not physical enough. It's not expressible enough to break it down into words. Okay? Just like we can't express God in words. God is what He is. We can talk about how He interacts with us, but we can't express God, because God is a totality that cannot be broken down into pieces. So in a certain sense, the root of our soul, where, as we know, the soul comes from God, at that root, at that point, at that starting point, at the highest point of a person's soul, where it connects to God, where it connects to the point where creation begins, and can never be touched, and can never be dragged in the mud, it can never be taken away through sin, and can never be ruined through sin, that is where the shofar seeks to connect to. So when the Rambam tells us, when Maimonides tells us that the shofar is saying, "Wake up," it's two things. On a simple level, it's saying, "Wake up. You know, you're running through the whole year and you've been asleep. You haven't been focusing on what you should be focusing on." On a deeper level, the wake up is that you're covered by layers and layers and layers, and that part of you, your essence, the deepest point of where you start from, is asleep. It's covered. You can't access it. And the shofar aims to cut through all that grime, all that dirt, all those layers of distance, and to get back to that point, to reawaken that point. That's what the shofar seeks to do. At a basic level.
Supposed to.
Well, that's its power. Yeah, that is the power of the shofar. That's our work. Okay, yeah. Okay, so that we'll talk about. That's what we're supposed to do in Rosh Hashanah. That we'll expand. That's the idea on a deeper level of what the power of the shofar is. It's brought down that every year when the Satan hears the shofar, he panics. He panics. Why? Because he thinks it's the shofar of Mashiach. Now, it's been a few thousand years, and every year it's the same story. So you would think after a few years he would calm down. You know, it didn't happen last year, it didn't happen the year before, it happened the year before that. So chill out, you know, and the odds are, statistically speaking, this year it's not going to happen. Now, we believe it can happen any moment. But the Satan, Satan, why every year he panics, the same thing, you know, he panics to the extent where it says that he panics so much. There you go. Wait, that was to wake up. He panics so much that he's unable to properly prosecute the Jewish people.
Can you tell us? We hear that many times about the Kazan house. That's why we cannot sustain in the bar in Kodesh, because to vibrate the Satan and all that.
Because?
If I vibrate the Satan,
right.
The Kazan, the second.
Right.
Is Satan.
He's not stupid.
He's a Malach.
Right.
And he knows everything.
Okay.
He knows what happened last year, he knows what's going to go down, and he knows that they're trying to move on, and he knows.
He's not stupid. He can figure out. He ought to figure out by now what's happening. And every year the same trick. Yes, that's what I want. I don't have time to explain every piece, and I'm not sure I can explain every piece. I can't. But tomorrow night after the meeting.
What?
Tomorrow night after the meeting.
Calming down.
So here's the deal. The ability of the shofar, what the shofar does is that, because it's that cry from the soul, and in a sense it's a prayer also. It's more than the Talmud says that the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur wears his gold vestments, his gold clothing, outside of the Holy of Holies. When he goes into the Holy of Holies, he does not wear the gold clothing, only the linen clothing. Not the golden clothing. Okay? The linen, whatever other garment he has, but nothing gold. Why not? Because to walk into the Holy of Holies before God wearing gold will bring it prosecution because of the golden calf. Now, what that means is that's not our discussion tonight, sorry, but there's an idea that you don't go right before God wearing, while doing the service on Yom Kippur, wearing those golden vestments, because it's going to recall the golden calf. Okay? at a very basic level, the idea is that gold was meant for a holier purpose. It was abused and misused, and by bringing that gold in, it's going to recall that, oh, here's the gold, but you know the Jewish people abused it, and it's going to like bring that idea back that the Jewish people misused what they were supposed to use properly. And the Talmud says you're not supposed to have gold on the shofar. You're not supposed to have gold on the shofar. Why not? Because it will recall the golden calf. So the Talmud says, but you don't blow the shofar in the Holy of Holies. It's blown in the temple area, but not in the Holy of Holies. So the Kohen Gadol is allowed to wear the golden vestments in the temple area, just not in the Holy of Holies, not in the Kodesh HaKadosh. So why can't you blow the shofar, even if there's gold on it, assuming it doesn't impede the sound and so on, why can't you use gold? Says the Talmud, when you blow the shofar, you're standing in the Holy of Holies. It's like you're standing in the Holy of Holies. What does that mean? Because when you pray before God, you're standing right in front of God. And when you blow the shofar, the power of the shofar is to reconnect to that point of essence where it all begins, the root of a person's soul where it connects to God. That's the power of the shofar to reach. Now, like I said, we have to work on it. But that's the power that we can tap into when the shofar blows to reconnect to that root element. That's shofar, that's kol. What? Oh, I'm sorry, so as far as the satan goes, I forgot about that part. So what it has to do with the satan is that when the shofar blows to announce the arrival of Mashiach, it's not just an announcement, it's like an alarm, oh, the Messiah has arrived. The shofar itself is what destroys the satan. Because the shofar itself is that power to cut past everything. So here's, God is, you know, somewhere at the root of creation, and here's us, and we have all this distance between us, right? And in that distance between us and God, that's where evil exists. Because evil is nothing more than a hiding of God's presence, right? So God's here, in God's presence, as it were, there's no evil, right? But the further away you get, the darker it gets, that's where evil flourishes. All right? There's an idea that we allow evil to exist because God created the potential for evil to flourish. But we have to open the door and let it in. There has to be a gap, there has to be a space between us and God. If there's a void, if there's a space, there's a gap, then evil can exist. Yeah, just as a very basic idea. If a person doesn't have a cut, it's very hard to get an infection on the skin. Once you have a cut, once there's a weakness in the body, so then infection can set in. There's a void, there's a vacuum. Right, so just as in the physical world, if you go to Syria, evil flourishes where there's a vacuum, where there's no structure. Right, that's where all these terrorists are able to flourish, where there's a vacuum, where there's nothing, there's nothing in place. Building is just a void, and evil exists in that vacuum, in that space. So the shofar is able to cut through all that and get back to the source. And so when Satan hears the shofar, in a sense, he's hearing something which stalls his doom. He's hearing something which, as much as the Jewish people tap into it, as much as the Jewish people wake up and reconnect to that point, reconnect to the root of their soul, go back and cut through all the day-to-day narishkeit, if you will, for lack of a better term, all the stuff that we're busy with the whole year, that we moved away from God, the more that we wake ourselves up, the more that we cut through all that dirt and all that grime, the more we can reconnect. That spells his doom. We're kind of tightening the noose around his neck. So every time he hears the shofar, he panics. Not because maybe it's the Messiah. The very same shofar that's going to blow by the time Messiah is that shofar which wakes us up, which reconnects us to God. It's the same shofar. And if all the Jewish people would hear that shofar and reconnect on the spot the way they should, that would be the shofar of the announcing the arrival in the fight. That's the power of the shofar. The power of the shofar we can tap into is that essence screaming out and crying out to connect back to God. That's a call. That's a sound. That's the essence of the person screaming out. It can't be, you can't break it down into pieces. Same way you can't break God down into pieces, you can't break that root of the soul into pieces. I'll give you an example just of this idea of not being able to break into pieces. I think we've discussed this idea in past classes. If I ask you to describe yourself to me, put down a piece of paper. You might be able to write 1, 2, 3, 4, I don't know, a whole book perhaps, right? If you're running for office, you have to write a book about yourself. But if you write a book about yourself, if you read the book, if the person who wrote the book reads the book, they will realize that it doesn't fully describe themselves as they sense themselves. It's much easier for me to write a book about you if I know you well than it is for yourself to write a book about yourself. Because you don't sense yourself as A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You sense yourself as what you are, as your totality. You don't, you know, if I'm describing someone else, I'll say, this person is kind, is generous, is hot-tempered, is greedy, is, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They're all character traits of the person. The person himself or herself doesn't sense themselves that way. Okay? That's a very real reason why people are often surprised when they hear themselves described by others, and they understand it, but they say, that's not me. Why'd you say this about me? I'm much better than that. I'm greedy. I help this person. I help that person. In your mind, you don't sense yourself as being a greedy person. In yourself, you don't experience yourself that way because you're more than just the person who only got a nickel from you when they asked you for money. You're more than that. But the person who asked you for money, you gave them a nickel, says, well, you're cheapskate because they only got a nickel. Now, I myself, no, I'm not really cheap. Whatever. I have a good excuse for that. Okay? So you... The experience outside breaks it down, but the experience in its root, in its origin, in you yourself, is as a much bigger totality, which really can't be broken down into words, and on the contrary, cheapens it. That's what the shofar is, that's what a kol is. And on Rosh Hashanah, what we're trying to do is to get back to that point. Now, what does that have to do with crowning God king? Well, the answer is very simple. In order for us to crown God king, we have to connect to him. We have to be his subjects. And as much as we distance ourselves from him, as much as we fail to get back to the root, to get back to God, to the point of creation, to the point where God bestows a soul into man, at that point the connection between man and God, as much as we fail, we haven't really reconnected to God. We haven't really accepted God as our king. As much as we succeed in returning and getting back to that point, and forget about the pieces of what you are. Just get back to that point. Recognize where you're coming from. Recognize where you belong. Recognize what you really are and where you really should be standing. As much as you succeed in recognizing that, you're reconnecting to God. And you're accepting God as your king. As much as you're still stuck far away, as much as you're still stuck in this world, busy with everything else except for what you should be busy with, or minimally occupying yourself with what you should be busy with, so then you're still busy with the other parts of you that aren't really connected to God, that are far away. So that's what I want to do. I want to I want to know what the score in the Broncos game is. I want to schmooze with my friend. I want to eat a meal. I'm hungry. I don't want to go back to shul again and pray. I just did. As much as I'm busy with that, as much as I haven't reconnected to my source, I haven't really accepted God as my king. I'm still busy with me, not with realizing where I should be and what I should be connecting to. Let's take this step further. We will get to Yom Kippur eventually, don't worry, but one thing at a time. And I think when I say this, it'll illustrate this point a little bit better. On Rosh Hashanah, we read about the offering of Isaac. It's called Akedas Yitzchak. Okay? The simplest reason why we mention it is because that is the single greatest merit we as a people have in our history, is Abraham's binding of Isaac up on the altar, and Rosh Hashanah, which is a day when God recalls everything that ever happened in the history of the world. That is the thing we want God to remember, is remember the binding of Isaac by Abraham on the altar. That is what we're trying to bring up, as it were, in God's memory, whatever, as it were. In other words, we're trying to induce God to pay attention to it and to remember it. Not that God forgets, but the point is we ask God, pay attention to it. This is important. And through our prayers, God says, okay, you asked me to pay attention, I'll pay attention. What happened? What happened at the binding of Isaac? What happened at Akedas Yitzchak? What happened over there? So if you look at it very simply, God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac up on the altar. Okay. An act of great self-sacrifice? Yes. Do other people do it throughout history, both Jew and non-Jew? Yes. It happens. People give their lives, they give their children's lives from a lot of, not just in, unfortunately, Jews have had ample opportunity to do that, but members of other religions have done that as well. Take their own lives, take their give their children away. So what is the big deal about Abraham offering his son? So if you look carefully at the verses, before Akedas Yitzchok, when Avram is waiting for a child, you see that there's a lot more happening over here. Avram's one greatest wish in life was that he have a child to carry on his mission in the world. What was the mission in the world? Show the world that there's a God. Bring God into the world. Okay? Hashem tells Avram at one point following his war with the kings after he defeated them, Hashem says, don't worry, you haven't used up your merits, and the fact that you killed a lot of people isn't going to cost you anything. You have a lot of reward waiting for you in the world to come, is what God tells Abraham. And Abraham says, God, that's very nice and exciting, but I don't have any kids. Now, if God comes to me and says, you know, Fleischer, you got a nice portion of the world to come waiting for you, I say, hey, I'm in pretty good shape. You know? Were it to be so that I would. I wouldn't start complaining. You know, my kid only got a 60 on his test last week. You know, one of my kids is sick. The other one has to go to the dentist. And if God tells me that I have a nice portion in the world to come, I say I'm doing pretty well. That's why God put me here, to earn a portion in the world to come, and everything's hunky-dory. And what does Abraham say? I don't have any kids. Okay, I understand. It's tragic, but if God's telling you that the whole purpose of your existence is fulfilled, you have a portion in the world to come, you're doing fine. So fine, say thank you very much. What's happening? Says Rav Elchanan Wasserman, great Rosh Yeshiva in pre and during World War II Europe. He was killed by the Lithuanians in 1941 during World War II. He says that you see from here that the most important thing in Abraham's life was to have a child to carry on his mission. That overrode everything, because if the most important thing in life is to earn a portion of the world to come, and God tells him that, you have a portion of the world to come, a very nice portion, and Abraham says, I don't care. I want a child to carry on my mission in the world. In other words, Abraham says that my love for God, my desire to show everyone there's a God in the world, is greater than the reward that I will receive. His love of God overrode that. So that is the single most important thing in his life. That is the most important. His entire life is devoted to having an Isaac, raising Isaac, and positioning Isaac to carry on his work and to be the founder of the Jewish people. And after 100 years, it finally happens. He has a son, and at the age of 37 years old, his son is 37 years old, not married yet, God says, kill him. No kids, no nothing. It's over. The game's up. Everything he worked for his entire life. He's 137 years old. And everything he worked for since the age of 3 is going to go down the drain. God, more than that, God promised him he'll have a child who will carry on his mission. And God told him, it'll happen, don't worry, it'll be fine. And here God says, kill him. Everything I told you yesterday, forget it, ignore it, kill him. Sacrifice. And more than that, you know, you can imagine what the headlines on the New York Times are going to look like the morning after. Right? I mean, they're not going to pass up a story like this. So not only will his entire life's work in terms of having a child be done, but he spent his whole life preaching to a world of paganism, of human sacrifice, that God doesn't want human sacrifice, that God wants, you know, devotion of the heart, fix yourself, to live an ethical, moral life, and here he went ahead and he killed his only son. So he won't have the son, and everything he spent his whole life preaching, he'll spit in his face. It's over. It's done. What Abraham had to sacrifice on that altar was much more than just his son. He had to take everything what he wanted the most in life, he had to put that on the altar. What he wanted more than anything else, he had to nullify before God and say, God, I don't know what's going on here. This doesn't make a drop of sense. But you're king, I'm just a subject. And therefore, I'm going to put that up on the altar. That was the challenge. I don't think there are too many people in the world who can make that statement, that they would give up not taking their life, because for a lot of people their life isn't worth that much. You know, it's easy for someone to blow himself up if he's promised, you know, a world to come, and you know, which will be a lot better than living in a squalid refugee camp somewhere, because all the money that's supposed to go to help you is being used to build tunnels. So, you know, it's a lot better. You know, if you could go to a place where he gets whatever he gets, you know, he's a lot better off. But imagine if you go tell a guy, yeah, you think it's bad now, you're going to blow yourself up, it's going to be a lot worse. But do it anyways for God. He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. I don't think you'll find too many volunteers. Now, they don't know. It is worse. But, you know, they think they're getting a better life. So, okay, it's worthwhile, you know, a few seconds of pain and suffering to get something better. Abraham had to offer up what was most precious to him on that altar. That is what happened. When we come on Rosh Hashanah, we're trying to tap into that. We're trying to tap into a point where everything that we want for ourselves, we cut through. Because anything I want for myself is just my evil inclination saying, you want this, you want this, you want this. So we never come into touch with God, with the root where we connect to God, because we're too busy worrying about what we want instead of worrying what God wants. So on Rosh Hashanah we blow the shofar to say, what I really want is that point of connection with God. All the other stuff, all the other layers that I've built up on top of that, that's not really me. I want to cut through that, and I want to reconnect back to that point of connection with God. Take everything below that, everything that I've ruined, push that out of the way. Let's reconnect to God. That's the work of Rosh Hashanah. The work of Rosh Hashanah is to nullify our own will, what we want, as much as we're able to, and to reconnect to God. Now, I want to tell you something very fascinating, going back to the sacrifice of Isaac. And that's why we read that parasha on Rosh Hashanah. Because that power of Abraham was implanted in the Jewish spiritual gene code. We all have that power. We all have that ability to offer what we want most up on the altar before God and say, you're our king. What I want is null and void. I just want to be your subject and tell me what I should do. Deep down, at that point of connection, that's what we want. We're just so far away from it a whole year. The shofar gives us the opportunity to reconnect to that point. It's brought down in Medrash and Zohar that the ashes of Isaac are piled up before God. Okay, and the question is, well, what do you mean the ashes are piled up? It never happened. So how can you say the ashes are piled up before God? So Rev Gedalia Shor says as follows. He says like this. Normally, when you bring a sacrifice, when you do any mitzvah, why do you have to shake a lulav and esrog on Sukkot? Why do you have to eat masa? I mean, I'm sure everyone has heard at some point, I'm a Jew at heart. I don't need to do all this stuff. I'm a Jew at heart. Yeah? Meaning, in my heart, I feel Jewish. So I don't have to, you know, put on tefillin. I don't have to, keep the mitzvot. Because in my heart, I'm connected to God. But it's a valid question. Why do you need all this stuff? The answer is that if you don't do it, it never becomes actualized. It's very nice to talk about it and to feel it in your heart, but it never becomes real, never becomes a part of you, never really becomes concretized if you don't do it. By doing it, you actualize it in the world. So number one, it becomes actualized in the world, and it becomes more a part of you. What Abraham achieved with the binding of Isaac was he had reached such a point of dedication to God, he didn't need to do it to get it done. Normally, I can't get it done. I can't say, I'm going to concentrate very hard on shaking a beautiful esrog and a beautiful lulav and beautiful hadas from all the four species of sukkahs. I'm going to concentrate very hard and it'll be like I'm doing it. It doesn't fly because you can't reach that level. What Abraham achieved was he reached the point of having literally sacrificed Isaac without having done it. His dedication to God was so great. He so fully gave up his own self to God that it was as if he did it. And hence the ashes are there before God, because in his mind, in his heart, that was the reality. He didn't have to follow through. Okay? So in a sense, again, the idea that it's not what Abraham did was not the actualization in a world of parts, of pieces. It was in his soul. In the point of connection where all the pieces are unified into one totality, where you can't express it, where it's just a call, it's just a scream, it's just the background of the person's essence coming out. That's what Abraham connected to such a point that became a reality, and that's what we are trying, again, each person according to his or her level, as much as we can, because it's a very high level, but as much as we can to get back to that point. Yeah?
At what level was Isaac?
That's a fair question. Isaac, I believe, also reached that level, but it was much easier for Isaac because Isaac's tendency was towards self-nullification. in a more Kabbalistic sense, Abraham's overriding trait was kindness or loving kindness, which more Kabbalistically means expression of oneself, spreading of oneself, giving to others. And here God told him to do the exact opposite. Pull back. Limit yourself. Give yourself up in front of me. Isaac's trait was self-limitation. So for Isaac, it was less of a challenge to give himself up to God, because that was his nature. That was more of his nature.
So that is the Gevurah,
the strength. Yes, that's why it's called Gevurah. Yeah, strength. Because it's strength is strength to limit oneself. It's more than just limit, it's the focus. It's the focus.
So, once the shofar is blowing on, through those 10 or 11 things that you are supposed to remember, the giving of the Torah.
Okay, I think you know better than me. Yeah, but there is a list of 10 things. Yes.
Through those, we are supposed to think very hard that I am now in giving
that, the Torah. What happened at the giving of the Torah also was the Jewish people had to nullify themselves before Hashem. It's brought down that Shavuos, the holiday of the giving of the Torah, parallels Isaac, which is Gevurah, which is limitation of self. Because in order to receive the Torah, the Jewish people had to nullify themselves to God. So that the shofar at Sinai. Yeah. So I think at the point of the shofar, what the person is supposed to be thinking is that I'm working, I want to give myself up before God, to accept upon myself God's sovereignty. I want to reconnect. I'm standing in front of God. That I don't have my, you know, of course we know after the shofar is done, we still have our own will. But what I want to be, what I'm working on, what I'm striving towards is that my will is null and void before God. And He's my King. Huh? Of course you're going to ask. We do, we say that. We say that in the Shmoneh Esrei, we say, Melocha Kolam Kula Bechmedecha, right? That's all the prayers we say. Hashem should put His awe upon the world, and He should show His kingship upon the world. So we're asking Hashem to show us that kingship so that we can connect to it and we can relate to it. That's what the prayers of Rosh Hashanah are focused on. Right? That's what all the prayers revolve around. Okay? That is Rosh Hashanah. That is Rosh Hashanah. One more piece about Rosh Hashanah before I have 7 minutes left to talk about Yom Kippur. One more piece of Rosh Hashanah is this. I mentioned this idea last week that a person is brought down based on a verse in the Torah that a person is supposed to make himself like a sacrifice on Rosh Hashanah. Supposed to be like he's sacrificing himself before God. That we discussed last week that we have slichos. We say the slichos prayers at least 4 days before Rosh Hashanah. Special prayers before Rosh Hashanah, at least 4 days, because a sacrifice has to be checked 4 days for any blemishes before it's sacrificed. Okay? And so we prepare ourselves like a sacrifice. According to what we've discussed, it makes perfect sense. What did Abraham sacrifice on Rosh Hashanah? What did he sacrifice? Himself. Yes, Isaac. But Isaac embodied his greatest desire in life. Everything that he was, what he wanted, was embodied in Isaac. So when he put Isaac on that altar, he was putting his own ratzon, his own will, his own desire on that altar. And we are trying to do that also. We spend 4 days preparing ourselves like a sacrifice, and Hashem would come and say, we're giving our own ego, our own self, our own will up before you, Hashem. That's what we're working towards. And again, every person according to his or her level, but that's what we're working towards. That's Rosh Hashanah. Let's talk about Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, we spend the entire day saying, we did this wrong, we did that 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 wrong. Yom Kippur is the day of speech. If Rosh Hashanah is the day where we reconnect to our essence, to our root, okay, now that we've reconnected to our root, but our root is way beyond us, okay, we talk about God somewhere up in heaven, in a spiritual sense, there's a very great distance between earth and the heavens in a spiritual sense. The Talmud says, those whose husbands are learning Daf Yomi, you can ask them that they will be coming across shortly a passage in the Talmud that says, from this world till heaven is a distance of 500 years. From the first heaven to the second heaven is another 500 years. The second heaven itself is a distance of 500 years. The next heaven is 500 years. The next distance, and it just goes on and on. And it sounds like you're just saying how far, if you got in a spaceship, you know, how many years do you have to travel to get to meet the angels? So the Vilna Gaon says, I'm not talking about physical distance. What it means is as follows. If you wanted to reach the spiritual heights that exist in heaven, Okay? It would take you 500 years of human work, unceasing human spiritual work and concentration and focus to reach that point. And if you wanted to get to the spiritual level of the next heaven, another 500 years of spiritual work. And so on. What does that mean? If you do it on your own. If you do it by yourself. If you were to work unceasingly every moment for 500 years, you would reach the spiritual heights that exist in that first level of heaven. Now, what we do is we come to God and say, it's not happening. Help! And that is the idea that that the Talmud says that if you open for me open for me an opening the eye of a needle, and I will open for you the size of a huge hole. It says an elephant. Well, that term elephant is not really used over there. It says I'll open for you the size of a huge hole. But there's a new putting elephant through a needle that is spoken down in the Talmud as well. I think that's something else. Could be I'm wrong. Happens once in a while. But I think the expression is the ani eftach l'chol kipitcha shel ulam. Ulam is like a big hall, big chamber, right? So we're here, and spiritually we're very, very far from the root of ourself. Rosh Hashanah, our work is to come before God and try to connect to some degree with that root. But after we're done with that, you have to realize that the soul spiritually devolves and comes down level upon level all the way down until we're here. When a person sins, depending on how severe the sin is, it damages different parts of the soul. I start here, I'm my physical soul here. The bottom of the soul is kind of touching the body. The very bottom of the soul invests itself inside the body. Okay, it says that it's like a foot goes into a shoe. Okay, so the shoe is the body, and the foot is the very bottommost part of the soul. That's why by the chalitza procedure, right? If a man dies with no children, so he either marries the deceased brother's wife, right? The widow, and then the Torah says that the children are the deceased brother's children. In other words, spiritually, the soul that enters those children is not a continuation of the soul of the living brother. It's an opportunity for the soul of the deceased brother to continue on by entering in. So if he refuses, then what happens? They go to a Beis Din, a Jewish court of law, and they put on a shoe, and the widow takes the shoe off and spits on the floor and says, this is what happens to a man who refuses to build his brother's house. Because what's happening over here? The Torah gave an opportunity. When a person has a child, the child is the spiritual heir. He carries on. There's an element of the soul of the parent that goes into the child. The person dies, child is God forbid. So then, you don't have that continuation. There are other ways. The person does kindness, helps other people. So through helping other people and so on, then those people carry on that individual legacy. But a child is also a continuation of the parents. So when the brother dies childless, when the living brother marries the widow, the child he has is not really his child as much as the dead brother's child. Okay? And so what's supposed to happen is his soul is supposed to come back down into the body of the child. And by not marrying the widow, he fails to make that happen. So you take the shoe off the foot. Because in a sense, what the brother failed to do was to provide a body for the soul to go into. And so you're essentially failing to put the shoe in the foot, the foot in the shoe. So the shoe comes off to symbolize that. I'll say a very interesting thing, and that is this. The story in Parshas Vayeshev by Yehuda. Yehuda had two sons, Er and Onan. Er married Tamar, and then he died, childless. So Yehuda tells the brother Onan, go marry Tamar, because you have an obligation to do so. And Onan dies. And then the whole story of Tamar. At the end, Yehuda himself marries her. He was not a brother, he was a father-in-law, but the Ramban says that prior to the giving of the Torah, any close family member is able to do this. So Yehuda as a father-in-law is able to marry her. And how many children did he have? From two. You know why he had two? Because he had one child for Er, one child for Onan. There were two brothers, two children who needed to come back down in the bodies of the children that he had with the widow. So they were twins, one for one brother and one for the other brother. Okay? I'm going off on tangents here. So let's just go back over here. So that you have the soul. The soul begins, its root is at God, and that's the work of Rosh Hashanah, is to reconnect to that, to try to go back to that source and reconnect to it. But now, you reconnected to it, but you damaged everything from there on down. That point always stays pristine and pure. It can't be touched. It's what we call in Yiddish the pintaliyid. In English that means the da of the Jew. There's always a point which is never extinguished, which can't be taken away. And that's what we're seeking to reconnect to on Rosh Hashanah, is that unsullied pristine point. But everything from there down is messed up. All the pieces that come out from that point that's connected to God are damaged by the sins we've done during the course of the year. So now we come to Yom Kippur. And the purpose of Yom Kippur is, now that we've reconnected at the point of connection to God, we can, now that we've reconnected to ourselves, we can begin the repair process of everything else. So Yom Kippur is not a day of essence. Rosh Hashanah is the day of essence. Rosh Hashanah is the day of kol. Rosh Hashanah is the day where we want to get in touch with our essence, with what we are all the way at our very root. That's Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the day where we come to God and say, we are connected to you, we want to be your subject. But afterwards, we have to clean up the mess we made on all the pieces. We have to take all the pieces that we messed up, and we have to speak and say, I did this wrong, I did this wrong, I did this wrong. You have to speak on every single piece. Because by atoning for every single piece, you'll fix every little piece on the way down. So Rosh Hashanah is not a day to say, I messed up on this, I messed up on this, I messed up. Because the day of Rosh Hashanah is the day where we're focusing on reconnecting to the essence, to that which you can't break into pieces. It's a whole, it's pristine, it's perfect. You just have to reconnect to it. Excuse me. So you can't start saying, I messed up on this. That's all dibur, that's all speech, that's all the pieces. I'm taking the essence, and I'm now going to say, here's how it breaks down. That's not the work of Rosh Hashanah. That's the work of Yom Kippur. And just like when I speak to somebody, and if I'm telling you something, there are two parts. You will hear my call, my voice, how I say it. That reveals the essence where it's coming from. It's coming from deep inside of me. It's not just words that I'm saying, reading off a paper dully in a monotone, but it has life to it. It's coming from deep inside me. It's real. I'm living it. That's one thing. That's Rosh Hashanah, is the essence. Now the words. You can't tell a story by just getting up and saying, ah, how's your trip to Israel? Ah, smile and laugh. And you haven't said anything. The person will think that you're nuts. They won't know anything. Now, they might get that you had a very good time, but you haven't really expressed anything to them. You have to break into words. Conversely, if you just say, I went to Israel, I went to the Western Wall, it was very nice, lots of rocks, lots of people. You're not going to convince anybody. You know, if you say, I went to Israel, it was beautiful, it was so nice, and I felt so in touch spiritually. Oh, there are two things there. I'm telling you what happened, but I'm putting myself into the story. My essence is in there. Rosh Hashanah is the day for the essence. The days afterwards, leading into Yom Kippur, are the days where we're trying now to take the pieces, the parts that make up that essence, that they break down into, from God's oneness into a world of parts and the pieces that we inhabit, and where we messed up in a lot of pieces. I messed up on this, I messed up on this, I messed up on this. And all the parts of the soul as they come down, the different aspects that we've ruined, that we've sullied, that we've dirtied, we have to fix up each part through expressing each piece that we've done wrong. So Yom Kippur is not a day for shofar. Yom Kippur is a day for expressing verbally what we've done. It's not a day to express essence. It's a day to express verbally all the things we've done wrong. But when you put the Rosh Hashanah through the 10 days of repentance together with the Yom Kippur, then you have the totality. You start with the essence, and then you work your way to fix everything up. I think that answers all our questions. Because now you know why. Now we know why it's backwards, seemingly backwards. You start from Rosh Hashanah because you first have to start from the beginning again, reconnect, and then fix everything up. Okay, first declare where you stand, and then you could put all the pieces back together. And that explains why on Rosh Hashanah we don't talk about sin. We're not dealing with the pieces. We're just dealing with the totality of where we want to be. And then Yom Kippur comes, and we take care of all the pieces. On Yom Kippur is not a day of shofar. Yeah.
Don't they blow the shofar at the
end? At the end. Yeah. It's a very good question. I don't have an answer for you right now. There are various reasons given for why the shofar is blown. I have not really looked into it, but one reason I saw was because it signals God going back up to heaven. As the, you know, Yom Kippur is a day where we're very close to God.
Especially after Neilah.
So Ne'ilah is the closing of the gates, as it were. So at the close of the Ela, we blow the shofar, just like at Sinai, when the divine presence departed from the mountain. The shofar blew to signal the divine presence departing. So it's over here, we blow the shofar. Now, you want to know why the shofar signifies the parting of the divine presence? Then I'm not sure. I don't know.
So Rosh Hashanah is going back to our roots. You mean to our Ruchni roots inside of...
To the point of creation. It's the day when Hashem created the world. And we're trying to go back to that point where creation begins from, where we start from. In other words, Hashem created, put us in the world to work for Him, to accomplish something, and we're trying to return to that point. I just said it's not so easy. Yes. But I think practically speaking, mm-hmm. You know, we can't, like I mentioned last week, you can't walk in and say, God, this show is going to be perfect. The point is that we have to come to Rosh Hashanah and we have to say, this is what I'm interested in. If you had to define what is your life's goal, people, you know, what do I want to achieve in life? Rabbi Dov Orlovsky says, he asked the person, what do you want to achieve in life? He said, I want to be a dentist. I want to be a dentist. He asked a kid in school. He said, that is what you want to achieve in life? Yeah, but don't you want to do anything else? I want to be a dentist. So he said, okay, so here's the story. On your grave will be a big picture of a tooth. And Anna's going to say, he filled, you know, he cleaned teeth beautifully, and he has a great line at the end, I'll tell you in a second. He cleaned teeth beautifully, and he put fillings in, and he pulled teeth, and he just filled his last cavity. That's the punchline. So, as everyone gets it, okay? That's not what we want to do in life, right? But we lose sight of that. A whole year. We're so busy and we lose sight of it a whole year. Right? Shabbos is supposed to be that day where we're supposed to reconnect also. Okay, you know, let's hit the button on the GPS that I'm lost and start to redirect over here. But on Rosh Hashanah, the point is that you want to focus, what do I really want? What do I really want? Now, is it going to happen that I'll be perfect the whole year? No. But it's a day where we can make the effort to focus on what I really want. In the sports world, you know, they say, in the world of sports, they say you want to win the Super Bowl, you have to want it so bad you can taste it. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means exactly, but I think what they're trying to say is you're only going to succeed if you everything else fades away into oblivion because this is my goal. You know, as they say in Yiddish, the Welt kann sterben, the world can just drop dead. You know, that's my goal. That's my goal. People who train for the Olympics from like when they're 6 months old, you know, they just spend days and days and nights and years. People who run marathons, they spend hours every day running. People who train for the Olympics, they spend hours and hours every day from the time, you know, mamash, from when they're 2-3 years old for years, so that they can have their, you know, moment in the sun. Maybe win a medal, maybe don't. You know, I don't blame them for crying after they fail. They devote their whole life to this, and they didn't win a medal. I would cry also. My whole life was devoted to this. So everything else, kids are running around, they're busy waiting in line for the new iPads, you know, and they're doing it, and I'm sitting here on the balance bar doing flips. This is what I do every day. Because that's what I want. So, Rosh Hashanah is a day to come and say, where do you want to be? What do you really want? Now, other stuff will get in the way during the course of the year. But today's the day to make the commitment as much as possible. And the more we focus on it, the more it becomes the reality for us to carry through. They have to make real commitments during the course of the year to make sure it happens. This person just comes to Rosh Hashanah and says, today, this year was going to be a great year. I made a very firm commitment. To what? So this person has to sit down and, you know, make a chart, like we mentioned last week. This is what I'm going to do this year to become a better person. This is my focus. The Ramchal says in Mesilas Yesharim, Rabbi Lotzaro, he says, if you own a business, you sit down every day and you make an accounting. What worked, what didn't? How much did I take in? How much did I give out? Did this work? Did that work? Did this fail? How do I do better tomorrow? So how do you go through life not doing the same thing? People just sail through life, you know, and they don't stop to think for a minute. So a person has to sit down and make an accounting. You know, how am I going to improve? Does that mean that my business will be an instant success by tomorrow because today I sat down to make an accounting? No. But it has no chance of success if you just say, yeah, customers will come. Why don't you advertise? No. Customers are going to come. It won't succeed. unless you have a lot of faith in God. But, you know, a regular business, you have to make the effort. And in life, people have to make the effort. And then Paul says, I don't understand it. People spend their whole life on things that are important, they put in the effort to succeed. But in life, no, I'll take it as it comes.
I hope it's not true that you cannot cry in Rosh Hashanah.
There are sources that say that you're not supposed to make personal requests on Rosh Hashanah. Because it's a day of declaring Hashem king. But by the same, and I guess I haven't heard that you can't cry. That I've never heard. But you know, there are, it's brought down the Zohar that you're not supposed to make personal requests. The reason is because today I'm saying I'm nothing. So you're saying, you're God, you're king. By the way, can you just I need a new house, and I need this, and I need that. Well, that kind of flies in the face of it. Now, practically speaking, we do make requests, and the reason is very simple. We're not at the level to be that selfless, even Rosh Hashanah, and say, I don't need anything, I just want to be your subject. We can't fool ourselves into saying that we're at that level. So the way we connect to God and recognize Him as King is by coming to God and say, you're the King, give me a good year. You know, let me have health, let me have happiness, let me have a livelihood, and so on and so forth. That's the way we connect to God as King. But ideally, if we were to be at the level, we wouldn't ask for that. All we're saying is, you're the King, we have no needs. Whatever you say. And that should be it. Realistically, we can't really say we're at that level, so we make our own requests anyways.
But we can cross.
I think so.
I think
practically you could. Yeah. Even if it's Shabbos, I think. All right. Any more questions? Yeah.
And being honest, when I learned that you should pray for someone else on Rosh Hashanah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But God knows the truth.
You mean in terms of what? God knows the truth as far as what?
What I really want is for me, not for you.
So, okay, that's fair. So there is an idea that do things externally, even if you're not there, because it will work its way inwards. Now it has to be realistic. You know, you don't, someone who, let's say, is not observant at all, and decides to start on the path, you know, towards keeping mitzvahs, doesn't, you know, dress like she just walked out of Mein Sha'arim the next morning. You know, that's, you're not even close to there. But you understand, if you go to a gym to work out, you know, you pick up the weights. If you do the same weights every day, you'll never get anywhere. So you start on 50 pounds, then you work your way. After a week, you do 60. After a week, you do 70. The first day or two, they do 60. It hurts. You have to strain. Then it gets easier. You do 70. You don't go from 50 to 150. Not going to happen. It's way above you. You're not there. You do a little bit more, and then it becomes you. You work your way up. So, yeah, you have to be honest with yourself. But at the same time, I think we're all at a level where we, even if I can't honestly say that person's problem is as severe as my own, but I'm at a level where I can say, I feel for that person. So I'll pray for that person. Now, are my problems more pressing in my mind than that person? Depends on the problems. I can tell you personally that, you know, while the war was going on, I don't think I had any major issues, didn't I? I don't think so. That I could say were as pressing as the fact that there were people from this community whose kids were, you know, in serious harm's way. Or, you know, that there's, so that's a more pressing thing, depending on the severity. That means our time's up. That means the severity is greater. So certainly we can empathize with someone else's problems and pray for that person. Okay? What I personally have a problem with is that a few years ago they had a campaign where they said, daven for me and I'll daven for you. Mm-hmm. Right? This idea. You daven because if I pray for you and you pray for me, you'll get what you need and I'll get what I need. What bothered me about that was that essentially this is completely selfish. I need this, you need that. I figured out a trick how I'll get what I want and you'll get what you want. I'll pray for you and you pray for me, and we know how to push the right buttons. If that's how you go to it, it bothers me. But to pray for someone to really feel that person's pain, maybe not as much as your own, but to feel that other person's pain to some degree and think about it and stop a little bit, so then I think there is, you know, maybe, is it a fake out? It's not a fake out. You know, this person is suffering. I'm also suffering, but that person is suffering. So I'm praying for that person because I feel that person's pain also. You know, someone told me a story. If, you know, they say to Hillel and Shul, And you know, you want to, for the situation in Israel, for people who are suffering, you know, you say to the Hillel, come on, hurry up, you know, let's finish up, and you're running out. And so then, what is that? Are you really, you know, sharing in the suffering of the person who you're praying for? Or you're just like, let me get this done with, because I want to get out of here, but I have to pray for the person. So, fine, I'll pray, just do it fast. So then to some degree, that I don't know how much that's worth. But if you take the time to think about it, and to actually offer a sincere prayer, and take 2 minutes of your time to actually, you know, offer a sincere prayer and think about the person suffering, so then I think that that's a very worthwhile endeavor. Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you.